Father, today we celebrate the triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem. The crowds cheered with hosannas as Jesus was given as a victor's parade into town. And yet the victory was yet to come. And for your victory could not be and was not understood at all in terms of this world. But you, Father, have always known what we need. And you alone provided what we could not have done on our own. And you provided our triumphal entry into salvation through faithfully trusting in Christ. And now you call us, Lord, to continue that triumphal entry by proclaiming your word and your gospel of truth to all the world. And we sing with the psalmist, God, be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us. That all the ends of the earth may hear him. Father, we thank you. We thank you this morning for the words of our precious Savior. For there's no better teacher on how to evangelize than Jesus himself. And sometimes, Lord, we so deeply desire people to come to Christ that we alter and adapt the message to gain a momentary desired response. And when we do that, all we do is plant tares instead of wheat. For there are people all over the world that have made a quote-unquote decision for Christ that aren't following Jesus. People desire to follow Jesus, but they're holding on to the world. They believe that they can have it their way and think that they're saved. But sadly, Lord, they are not. And Lord, we pray that you would bring clarity to the gospel and clarity in your invitation to sinners. Protect us from altering the truth that puts people on that broad road that leads to destruction. Lord, help us to evangelize the way that Jesus did, that calls for a total commitment. And we know that that message is hard, and it's hard to believe. In fact, it's impossible apart from the mighty work of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit sets out, Lord, to do his work to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, and to break the sinner's self-love and self-esteem and personal ambition, when the Holy Spirit does his work, part of his work is the grace and the mercy of self-denial. And for those whom the Spirit works, Lord, we need to be faithful to bring the true message that the genuinely penitent and self-denying sinner who sees the infinite value of Christ, may they understand the truth of saving faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your scripture. The way that it uncovers our sins and reveals our struggles and testifies to us that your word is indeed true. that you are God. Where the scripture reveals the struggles and the temptations of our hearts like no other book that's ever been written. Lord, our prayer this Palm Sunday morning is, Lord, that you would enable us to hear your word today with believing ears, humble ears, and sitting under its judgment. We ask that by your Holy Spirit, we would see how your truth is meant to address us, rebuke us, correct us, edify us, and equip us for living a Christian life. And we thank you. And we lift this prayer in the precious and holy name of the one we celebrate. And that's the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Well, this morning's original... Boy, I need to... But this morning's original worship plan was a plan for us to sing, and you can write these down if you want to. At hymn 16, we praise you, O God, our Redeemer, Creator. Hymn 173, all glory loud and honor. And hymn 174, Hosanna loud, Hosanna, along with the second and the last song that we are indeed singing today. But it was obviously necessary for us to make these changes to fit the a cappella set that we needed to do. But I don't want you to miss out on the blessings and the richness in those songs in our Palm Sunday celebration. So before you leave today, take the time to read and to pray through these. Again, we're talking about hymn number 16, 173 and 174. And again, this is Palm Sunday, a day when many churches celebrate and remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, at which the crowds, as the kids have talked about this morning, the crowds and even the children, they were waving the branches, the palm branches, and shouting, Hosanna! Well, these songs that were written that I mentioned here for this very occasion. So please don't deny yourselves the blessing of reading them before you leave today. For by God's grace, they really sum up everything that God is going to press home in the message this morning by way of application. Now, a little tidbit to whet our spiritual appetites as we prepare to dig into God's Word this morning. Leon Morris, in his commentary on the passage that we're about to study today, says this: regularly, God tests the earnestness of our hearts by bringing them to a fork in the road. When it becomes necessary to choose between two ways, which way do we follow? Comfort, custom, convention, or Christ? The test from the very outset of discipleship has been, follow me. Psalm 95 says, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us shout aloud the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and enter into his courts with praise. For the Lord our God is a great God, a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depth of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his, and the sea is his, for he has made it. And the dry land is the work of his hands. Let us worship him. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 9. And we're going to be looking specifically at verses 57 through 62 this morning. And as you get to that spot, you're going to notice that there's three conversations that are briefly recorded here. Now, Luke doesn't identify the persons who ask these questions that we're going to look at or to whom Jesus replies to. He simply indicates that someone and another says these things to him, and Jesus replies to these unidentified persons. Now, in a parallel passage in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew tells us that the first person was a scribe, and that the second person who speaks to Jesus was a disciple. But even those aren't further identified. As far as Luke is concerned, he wants us to concentrate on what is said rather than who says it to Jesus. But you'll see these three conversations. The first is found in verses 57 and 58. The second is found in verses 59 to 60. And the third is found in verses 61 to 62. Now, each of these three conversations, they're on the same subject. And that's why Luke has pulled them together and put them side by side here, because they're all pressing toward the same subject. And that's the question of discipleship. Now, in many of your Bibles, in fact, the heading that you see there over the paragraph might be something like the cost of discipleship or the cost of following Jesus. And that's correct. And as you think about that, let me say ahead of time that the issue of the cost of discipleship boils down to how important do you think Jesus is? How significant is he to you? That's the ultimate question of the cost of discipleship. Friends, it's not even so much as what you have to give up in order to follow Jesus as it is how important is Jesus to you? Is he more important than anyone or anything in this world? Each of these questions, in different ways, focuses on that issue. And that's the spiritual issue that we'll wrestle with, like Job, today, together. So let's read God's Word together this Palm Sunday morning. And we're going to, again, start with Luke chapter 9 and verse 57 and read through verse 62. And this is, we'll explore together what indeed God has for us as White River Baptist Church to know this morning. Verse 57. And they were going along the road, and someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." And another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Almighty God, we thank you for your precious word this morning. And it's a difficult word for us. Even though it's easy to understand, it's difficult for us to put into play. And so, Lord, our prayer is, Holy Spirit, that you would indeed give us understanding of what it is that you would have us to do. But then, Lord, move us and strengthen us to do exactly that, that we might honor and glorify your name. And it's in the precious name, Jesus' name, we pray. And amen. In 1941, you might remember, some of you remember this, Winston Churchill. He took to the area, to the radio airwaves to deliver a radio address to the people of Britain who were in the midst of fighting for their lives. This was before the United States had entered the war, so it would have been the earlier part of 41. By the way, Churchill wasn't a praying man, but on December 7th of 41, the day that we were attacked, or Pearl Harbor was attacked, he did offer up a prayer to the Lord. He said, "The Lord, thou hast heard the prayers, our prayers, and has delivered us." But this instance that I was talking about, where he was addressing his own people, it was earlier in 41. And Britain was still very, very much in the balance of fighting her own battle there in Europe. And he said to the people of Britain, "We shall not fail or falter. We shall not weaken or tire. Give us the tools and we will finish the job." Now, history records that Churchill's people did just that. They did not falter, they did not weaken or tire, and they were given the tools, and they did finish the job. But fast forward 60 years or so, and President George W. Bush addressed the Congress and the American people after 9/11. And before beginning the war against Iraq and Afghanistan, he said, "We will not waver, we will not tire, we will not falter, and we will not fail." Now that has an immediate different response to those words in the wake of history that we're living in right now. And the verse, in differing verses, the words that Churchill spoke to the British people. And there's a lot of differences here. The war that was asked his people to fight was a shorter war than Bush was asking us to fight. But you can argue that there were times when George W. Bush and our armed forces were about the only people around who continued to believe what he said in that address to Congress back in September of 2001. And apart from the other differences about those two addresses, maybe the biggest difference was that the British people as a whole sensed the importance of the fight they were in. That is, they understood that if we lose the fight, we lose our freedom. And on the whole, it's fair to say that our own fellow countrymen don't feel that way about the fight that we're in and have been in. And that is that we really don't believe that freedom is at stake. And consequently, there have been many voices out there who have called for a wholesale disengagement and retreat. Now, totally apart from your politics, and I'm not trying to press any particular view upon you, I'm simply saying, I remember when Bush said that, and I remember thinking to myself, I wonder if we'll believe that 5 years from now, that we will not tire, we will not falter, and we will not fail, and we will not waver. I remember thinking, will we really believe that 5 years from now? And I remember thinking that when I heard him say that was what entered my mind. But well, there was a cost. And a large quadrants of our political community amongst the American people had not calculated that cost. And the more the cost ran up, the less willing to bear those costs we were. Well, there's a cost that has to be calculated in following Jesus as well. Because Jesus isn't calling us to a life of ease, but to a life of warfare. Jesus isn't calling us to a life in which our happiness is undisturbed. He's calling us to a fight of faith in which we may and will lose much. In each of these three passages before us today, Luke shows us an encounter between Jesus and a would-be disciple in which Jesus is very concerned to say when a person says, "Yes, Lord, I will follow your call to follow me." Jesus is very concerned and says, "Are you sure? Do you know what you really know what you're getting into?" In other words, Jesus isn't ready to simply accept a momentary expression of a person's desire to follow him as an indication that they're rightly set out on a sure-footed path to discipleship. He wants to test our hearts. And he wants to make sure that we understand what we're getting ourselves into. And we'll look at these things together today as we consider the cost of following Jesus, as we consider the cost of discipleship, and we consider what it means to us in terms of our own losses and trials that we're going through to follow Jesus. The first story is of this person in verse 57 who comes up to Jesus and says, "I will follow you wherever you go." And then in verse 58, he responds, "Foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but I don't even have a place where I can lay my head. I don't have my home. I don't have my own bed. I'm independently, entirely dependent on the hospitality of others. I don't even have what a lot of people in poverty have, with a home and a roof over their heads, and a bed where they could call their own." And what Jesus is saying to that disciple is, "Follow me will not mean comfort, ease, or wealth. That isn't the way I am going myself. Hey, if you're going to follow me, it will not entail comfort, ease, or wealth." Well, friends, Jesus knows the heart of his people, and he knows the heart of this person who said he will follow him. And he's identifying a spiritual struggle that a man will have, and he's asking him to count the costs. That's different from everyone else, isn't it? Some of us are called to follow Jesus regardless of the fact that God has given us, relatively speaking, lives of comfort, ease, and wealth. And others of us are called to give ourselves for the sake of Jesus Christ, totally, without those things. You know, I've been reading over the last few weeks about the life of John Newton, and it's been gripping. And I recommend to you John Aiken's book, From Disgrace to Amazing Grace, The Life of John Newton. And John Newton, of course, was the author of the best-loved hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And you will never so appreciate that hymn until you read this book, The Life of John Newton. And of course, in our next movie night on May 13th, it'll feature this particular story. When Newton said that he was a wretch, it wasn't an overstatement. It was almost a euphemism. And the Lord graciously saved him. I mean, as a slave ship captain, and then as a tide surveyor in the port of Liverpool, John Newton, he made a lot of money. And following Jesus into the ministry meant that he would have to give up a life relatively of comfort and ease and wealth. He went from making £200 a year to £40 a year. That was basically a cut in his income of about one-fifth to one-fifth of the size that it once was. Can you imagine doing that on your own income? That's tough. That's tough. And some of you are called to do that. And others of you are called to keep your eye on Jesus, even though you haven't given up that income. But following Jesus cost in either case. As such, we hear the Holy Spirit asking those convicting, self-assessing questions like, are we willing? Are we bearing any cost in our discipleship in following Jesus? Are we trying to continue our lives of comfort, ease, and wealth at the expense of following Jesus? And Luke gives us two areas of concern for us individually and for our congregation this morning. And one is, despite the fact that all of us, and some of us more deeply than others, are feeling the effects of a significant economic downturn. And we shouldn't discount the significance of that. But we're still better off than most people who have lived in the history of the world or who will live in the future. And we have, I suspect, and I'm judging from my own heart, I'm not like Jesus. I don't know your hearts, and I don't know your struggles in detail, but I know my own heart, and I wonder how much my desire to stay comfortable and at ease and to enjoy a wealth that we might possess, how much does that keep us from throwing ourselves wholly into the work of the kingdom and following after Christ? I mean, each of us needs to look at that with regard to the way that we use our income. How much of our income, our time, our resources can we really say is devoted to the work of the kingdom? Listen, friends, this is sad. Statistically, Christians today in the United States give to the work of the kingdom less than the Christians 60, 70 years ago did. Listen, we give less to the work of the kingdom than Christians did during the Great Depression. Now that says that something's wrong. And thus, we must ask ourselves just the way that we use what we have, our time, our finances, our spiritual gifts, do they indicate that we're a disciple who has truly counted the cost of following Jesus? Secondly, with regard to our own giving in the congregation, I want to make this challenge, and I want to speak especially to those of you, including myself, who are under the age of 60. For the people who are 60 years and older in this congregation have for many years carried the great burden, even before they were 60, and they were carrying the great burden of the budgetary needs of this congregation. And I'm wondering if those of us who are under 60 are ready to pick up the slack. For it won't be long until they will leave this congregation for the glory of heaven. And I wonder that especially in the area of missions. You know, at Southern Baptist, as we look each year, we see what was given and committed to the work of missions each year. And we have seen a continual decline in what is committed to the work of commissions or missions, both in terms of not only the number of people who are willing to commit themselves in that work, but the amount that is pledged to give to missions. And friends, that shouldn't be. That's why we have seen cuts, cutbacks with missions through the International Mission Board to North American Mission Board to Southern Baptist Disaster Relief. It's all about, and that should be, that shouldn't be. And there's many other areas as well. I mean, if you think about all the economic growth of us individually and collectively in the Southern Baptist congregations, we should be saying that our giving to missions is increasing. Well, listen, friends, our decrease in this area is an indication of a collective spiritual sloth, pure and simple. And I don't mean to pile on those of you who are in the midst of economic difficulty. And I minister to many in this congregation who are in very, very difficult straits. And I'm not picking on you. But I am picking on the rest of us who aren't in the same place, but who desire to stay comfortable at the expense of the costly giving to the kingdom with our time, our finances, and our spiritual gifts. To whom much is given, much is required. And much has been given to this congregation and our denomination. You know, I could take five or six families out of, in this congregation and put them up against any congregation in the world for your giving. But there are many others of us who have a long way to grow in the use of what the Lord has given us in the giving of the work for His kingdom. And whether it's the church's budget, whether it's for missions, whether it's supporting worthy Christian ministries and agencies such as Operation Christmas Child, friends, the Lord has given us much. Have we counted the cost as disciples, or are we trying to be comfortable disciples at ease while claiming to follow Jesus? And Jesus says to this man, count the cost. He does that because this man is a wealthy, respected man that used to comfort and ease. And because Jesus loves him, he says, before you say you're going to follow me, make sure you know what that entails. I believe that Jesus is saying that to you and I today. Well, the second story is a story of a disciple who comes to Jesus in response to Jesus' call, follow me. And he says, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. Now, you need to understand that in Jesus' day, burial was a process that could take about a year. I mean, what happened first after a person died, after the funeral celebrations had taken place, the body was had been prepared and placed into an open tomb, and the body would be allowed to decompose over about a year. And then the eldest son had the responsibility of going and taking the bones and placing the bones of his father or mother or whoever it was into an ossuary. And that's a little box in which the bones of the person could be more permanently laid into a tomb. And this was considered part of honoring your father and your mother. It was part of fulfilling the command that you were going to care for your parents all the way up to and even after death. And this disciple says to Jesus, I'm going to follow you, Jesus, but first let me go bury my father. Now that could have been a process that led all the way up to a year's delay in this disciple's following Jesus. So Jesus says to him something that would have absolutely shocked everyone who could have heard it. Let the dead bury the dead. I mean, could there be anything more shocking to Jesus' contemporaries than what he said here? I mean, imagine going to the visitation of a friend who has just lost his father and going through the welcome line, if you will, at the visitation and going up to him and saying, you know, you really ought to let someone else take care of the burial of your father. You ought to be about the work of the kingdom. You ought not to be at that funeral tomorrow. And Jesus deliberately means to shake up that disciple and us. And not because Jesus doesn't want us to care about our families and go to funerals or go to weddings or to go to baptisms. It's because he's emphasizing that we need to count the cost of discipleship. Just how important is Jesus to you? Jesus is saying, is your father more important to you than I? If he is, then let the dead bury their dead. Understand, friends, sometimes in following Jesus, it means giving ourselves more to our families than we've been giving them. But sometimes it means not listening to our families when they are calling us to compromise our fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in whichever case, the issue is who's most important to us, our families or Jesus? And counting the cost of discipleship is saying that Jesus is more important than anything else in my life. And Jesus is ready to say, am I more important than your father? Listen, friends, we come to certain forks in the road. And these forks in the road, we're asked, are you going to follow comfort, convention, custom, or are you going to follow Jesus? Are we going to follow Christ? And this is one of those forks in the road that this man has encountered. Am I important to you? More important than your father? And there's the third story. This man says, I will follow you, Lord, but let me say farewell to those at home. Let me go back and say goodbye to my mom and dad or whoever. And you'll notice that this story isn't recounted in Matthew's parallel passage. But perhaps if you're a good Bible student, which I know you all are, right? And you have a good memory, you can remember another story like this. Anyone remember the story like this in the Bible? It's back in 1 Kings chapter 19. You remember when Elijah went to call his understudy Elisha to follow him so that he could mentor him? I mean, Elisha was going to become a disciple of Elijah and to be prepared to take his job. But do you remember what Elisha was doing when Elisha found him? He was out plowing. He was out with his oxen plowing the field. And Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And that was a way of saying, come follow me. And you're going to be my disciple. And Elisha, the younger man, says to Elisha, okay, Elijah, I will follow you, but first let me go kiss my father and my mother goodbye. And Elisha says to him, what? No problem. Fine. Go do it. Perfectly reasonable request. Go kiss mom and dad goodbye. I may never see him again. I'm going to follow you. I'm getting ready to do that. And in fact, Elisha is so committed, he does what? He slaughters the team of oxen and boils them for sacrifice. And then he dismantles the implement that he has for plowing. He does that. In other words, you say, I'm making a clean break of my vocation. I was a farm boy out plowing the fields, and my team of oxen now has been sacrificed and boiled, and I've even taken the implements that I plow with and had them destroyed. So I've made a clean break with my past, and it's a dramatic tale. It's a dramatic tale of what it is meant to follow. Because Jesus is saying, don't even tell your parents goodbye. And he's saying that to this disciple. Why? I'm more important. I am God in the flesh. I am the Messiah. I'm the Savior. It was perfectly appropriate for Elisha to go back and say goodbye to his parents because they were greater than Elijah. But a Jesus is greater than all things or people in our lives. Have you realized that in your relationship with Jesus? Or when trials and troubles come into your life, is your reaction, Lord, what's going on? This wasn't supposed to happen. And Jesus, his response is, I told you that the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. I told you, I wasn't calling you to comfort and ease. And now you're crying out to me and you're saying, where did my comfort and ease go? But Jesus is saying, I am worth it. I am greater than Elijah. I am greater than anything you can give up. I am greater than your mother and father. I am greater than anything in life, everything in life that you treasure the most. I'm worth it all. Now, this isn't some kind of call here to Unitarianism. Because Jesus doesn't intend for us to be the losers in following that which he calls us to do. At the end of the story, if you remember the rich young ruler, Jesus says to the disciples, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come. In other words, Jesus is saying, you can't give up more than I am going to give to you. But you must be ready to give up everything that you hold dear. I'll give it back to you 100 times over, but if you're not ready to give it up, those words that we read there in verse 62 of Luke chapter 9 says, no one who puts his hand on the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Hey, Jesus is talking in this passage not so much about our giving up sin. And of course, that is something that we have to do in the process of following him. But he's talking about our giving up things. Things that in and of themselves are wonderful and fine and right and well for us to appreciate and desire. Friends, this is a very important lesson for us as a congregation. Friends, as we celebrate Jesus by becoming disciples, by going out and making new disciple makers, let our hearts shout hosannas that our lips say. Listen, salvation is a free gift that cost you everything. To be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ means giving up everything because you treasure him above everything else. He won't allow you to give up more than He gives back to you. But what you desire on the other side of discipleship may be very different from the gifts that He gives back to you on this side of discipleship. I mean, the gifts that He gives back to you as a disciple, you will treasure. But chances are they're going to be very different from the things that you desired before you became a disciple. And there, now there's an important message, my friends, in how we make disciples. If someone had come up to us and said, "I've decided to follow Jesus," chances are our response would be, "Wonderful! Welcome to the kingdom." Listen, friends, Jesus' response would be, "Have you really desired to follow me? Have you really and truly decided to follow me? Do you know what that entails in following me?" So before we're too quick to declare, we will not waver. We will not tire. We will not falter. Let's remember what's entailed in following Jesus and ask ourselves that simple question. Is Jesus my treasure? If He is our treasure, then we won't mind giving up anything and everything else that's not our treasure. But if we find ourselves having a tough time giving up other treasures, chances are that He's not the treasure to us that He ought to be. Chances are that our heart is divided. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. He wants disciples whose hearts aren't divided, that they've already decided that He's more important than anyone else. So they're ready to give up everything to follow Him. God's calling to us, He's calling us not only as individuals, but as a congregation to do that very thing. And we've got a long way to go, don't we? And the only way that we can get there is by God's grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this word. Well, it's a tough one. But yet it's what You have given us. For we are to love You with all our heart, mind, and soul. And that's not to be shared with other things. We ask that You would speak to our hearts and our lives about this very issue. And we find ourselves halting between two opinions and trying to serve two masters and trying to continue our comfort and our ease while professing to follow Jesus. We shouldn't be this way. Oh Lord, would You show us that we should follow after You? So change our hearts, O Lord, and fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, and enable us to follow Him. For You said, "Follow me, take up your cross, and die daily." And so, Heavenly Father, that is our prayer this Palm Sunday, that as we celebrate the triumphal entry into Jerusalem for this week that we call Passion Week, that ultimately ends at the end of the week with the completion of salvation. It is finished. Lord, it is finished, brings us into salvation, and Jesus' call says, now go. Go and make disciple makers. That the word and the truth of Christ would go to the very ends of the earth. Yet life gets in our way. And so, Lord, we pray that you would convict us when we are doing that. And, Lord, that you indeed would propel us to take your work and reach those who need to know you. Father, if there's anyone listening to this message online or here today that's never made that profession of Christ, because, Lord, we know that it has two meanings. It has a meaning of through faith, accepting Him as our Savior for the forgiveness of sins. But we also know that second part is that we are to respond to Him as Lord and to be obedient to His call, to follow me, as He said. Lord, make us that. Make us like Christ, that we might do that even at the cost of our own death. And we thank you for what you're about to do. And we lift this prayer in the precious and holy name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Maxine's going to lead us one final a cappella song. So sing out loud, but more importantly than just mouthing the words and blasting the roof off this place, is to listen to what it is that the Holy Spirit is telling you through it and respond to it.
Calvary covers it all. For greater than all that the world can impart was the message that came to my heart. How that Jesus alone for my sin did atone, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on Him there, and Calvary covers it all. How matchless the grace when I look on the face of this Jesus, my crucified Lord. My redemption complete I then found at His feet, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with His sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on Him there, and Calvary covers it all.